If you have a Bible, I do encourage you to have our passage in Romans in chapter 12 open before you. If you cast your minds back a few weeks, brothers and sisters, to where we last were in Romans and the end of chapter 11, we saw that we were on the mountaintop. We'd reached, in some sense, the glorious pinnacle of the message of Romans. The gospel isn't just about God's goodness in saving us, but His very glory is revealed to us in Christ. His wisdom, His goodness, His greatness, the light of the glory of God is shining on us in the gospel. And we're just lost in wonder as we view His greatness. But as we come now to chapter 12, it really is a turning point in the letter. As Paul now shifts the focus, and you could say it's a bit like we can't stay on the mountaintop, but now we've got to start to come down again and start our journey again through the nitty-gritty, the difficulties of ordinary life. Now, he's going to show us how the gospel transforms life day by day. In these next few chapters, he's going to focus on showing how the gospel changes us, how it should affect us. He's going to apply these wonderful truths that we've been hearing and show how they should radically change us. But it does mean we're not necessarily gazing up at this glorious view, but we're going to be down in the valley sometimes, and the realities, the stresses, the difficulties of life. But the gospel is nothing if not practical. And it's powerful. It's powerful as we know the gospel more and more. It's powerful for our day-to-day difficulties. These next few chapters are about raising children, they're about growing older, they're about difficulties at work. But above all, the focus is on our relationships, getting on with other people. Isn't that just about the most difficult thing that there is? And then especially so in the church. They're about the gospel applied to us, about how God's, through the gospel, is creating a new community, a new family, a new people. And how we are meant to be different together, to love one another, and to serve one another. The gospel creates the church. But in our passage this morning, in this first few verses of chapter 12, as something of an overview and introduction, Paul, if you like, gives us the big picture of what being a Christian is all about. The big picture of how we are now different in Christ because of the gospel. And you could say, I suppose, that the starting point is that he says the Christian life is all about two things: devotion and discernment. Devotion and discernment. Our lives are to be devoted to Christ, wholly given over to Him in every part. And discernment, in the sense of we're here to learn what is truly right and wrong. Being a Christian is about God teaching you what's truly right. And we have to learn that, we have to discern it. So if you look with me at these first few verses, Paul says, he calls us, he says, look, the Christian life is about being devoted to God. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now by bodies, Paul really means everything that we do with our bodies. All our actions, everything we do outwardly. That everything we do is to be devoted to God. All our actions are to be done for God, from God, by God's help. And that this is our reasonable service. A service here, the word really means worship. He's saying this is your daily worship as a Christian. The sacrifice, the devotion of your body, your actions to God to do his will. Or to put that another way, think about how often the Bible uses different parts of our bodies to try to help us picture living all of life for Christ. Like with Job, we are to make a covenant with our eyes not to look on any worthless thing. James tells us that our tongues are to bless and not to curse. Isaiah says our feet are to bring peace to people by telling them the gospel. Thessalonians tells us to work with our hands so that we've got something to give. And I suppose you could say Paul's summing all of that up here when he's saying our bodies in worship, all of them, every part of us, is to be devoted to doing God's will and to serving him. And he gives us this really beautiful and profound picture. We are to be living sacrifices. Like quite different to how we worship. Worship in the ancient world was primarily about offering sacrifices to your God. If someone was to hear you say, well, yes, I'm just going up to worship, they wouldn't think you were going up to the temple to sing necessarily or even to hear from the scriptures or something. You'd be going to offer a sacrifice. That was the primary thing. You'd take up an animal or money or your crops, something precious, something valuable, and it would be put on an altar, burned with fire, consumed, or the priest would eat it, consume it, or the money would be taken, put in the treasury to be spent on the temple. See, the key thing there is you're giving it away to God. You're giving it up. It's being devoted to him. It was no longer yours, but God's. You didn't, you know, put your offering on the altar, say a few nice words, and then take it off again. No, it would be consumed by fire or the priest. It would be gone forever. It belonged to God now, not you. And that's the key thing that Paul's getting at with this picture of sacrifice. He's saying, Christian, your whole life now belongs to God. Christ, the great high priest, as if you like, laid you on the altar, and your life is to be consumed, burned up and used up in full service to God. Even your very body. You are no longer your own. You are Christ's. You belong to him. Christ requires much more in his worship than just an hour's visit to church or the offering of money or some other gift or some other precious thing. He requires everything. That's, if you like, the demand of the gospel. It requires everything. You yourself are the sacrifice. Your whole life and actions are to be solely for God. And we're to be living sacrifices. It means every day. Every day it's about devoting all that you are to God. It's not a once and done thing. I've got to say, I've encountered a lot of that in my life as a Christian. This idea of, well, somebody once said a prayer, or they were baptized once long ago, and somehow that's, it means that they're still a Christian today. It doesn't work that way. True Christian is every day on the altar, giving everything up to God. And that's our worship. Continually seeking to do God's will. You are continually on the altar. That's how you've got to think about yourself. A living sacrifice. And we are to be holy, it says. Remember last week we saw holy means special and set apart. I know none of us like to stand out from a crowd, but Christian, you are different. You are different from the world. You are set apart. And that's to be seen in how you act and behave. Because you're holy to God. That's what he's made you to be. You belong to him. Paul's starting this whole section about our behavior and getting along with other people with this fundamental principle. It's like he's saying that the key to the Christian life is to remember who you are and whose you are. We've already heard that message. You remember back in chapter 6 when he was encouraging us that we are free from sin, we can change. And you remember that the key note in chapter 6 was, but it's because you are in Christ. You've died with him and you are raised with him. Who are you? You are a new creation in Christ. You're not the same old person that you used to be. You might be haunted by the ghost of that person sometimes, but it's not who you are anymore. And whose you are Christ's. He has redeemed you. He's purchased you, even with his own blood. You're that precious to him. Not for nothing do the apostles call themselves slaves of Christ, servants of Christ. And Paul's saying, look, this is the starting point for the Christian life. You've got to remind yourself of this continually. You've got to understand this is who you are now. This is your identity. Let me give you an example of him fleshing that out of this very thing. You remember in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, we're given a very clear command that we must not engage in any sexual immorality. A word that's important we say that because we live in a very immoral culture. And in that passage, as in others, it makes it very clear that sex is for the intimacy of marriage. So God created it and intended it to be. And anything beyond those bounds is a sin, and it's harmful and self-destructive. But in that passage, do you remember why? Paul says why we should live that way. Because he says, your bodies are members of Christ. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. It's the exact same word that he's saying here. You're Christ's now. You've got to live like it. Your body is on God's altar. Bought with Christ's blood. So your whole life now is Christ's. I don't know about you, family of God, but isn't this exactly where the struggle is? To give our whole life and self purely to Christ. Having our whole life conformed to Christ and not just a part. I think modern life is very broken up. It's very atomistic. It's very separated. You know, it's kind of like what you do at work is like a separate little bubble from who you might be at home. People tend to be somewhere different when they're with their friends. Or what you say and do online, it's like suddenly you're a different person in a different world and would say things that you might never actually do in person. It's all somehow, you know, disconnected. What you do when you sin privately in the dark is something you would never do face to face with somebody. To the point that sometimes don't you hear people separate their heart from their actions Look, I know I did the wrong thing, but my heart was in the right place. As if somehow your heart is this thing inside of you that's different from your actions. As if there's somehow there's a disconnect. And there tends to be all these little ways that we're separating life up into little parts. I sometimes think of it being a bit like, you know, in a submarine. There's all the different compartments, so that if there's a leak in one bit, they're just going to seal it off and hopefully save the rest of the vessel. And people do that, they think that way when they're sinning. Oh, you know, it's okay that I'm having an affair over here. Because over here, I'm still okay with God. I'm still saying my prayers and things. And we tend to have life chopped up like this. And Paul's saying it doesn't work that way at all. Everything belongs to Christ. Christ is to be the Lord of your work, the Lord of your relationships, the Lord of what you do on the internet. He's the Lord of it all. Your bodies, everything, a living sacrifice. Christ's call is total and absolute. He's not an added on part of your life. Which again, seems to be how often he's so treated. You know, he's not like the conservatory that's added on at the back of your house. You know, you just use it on a couple of nice days a year and the rest of the time it's empty. He's not like a tool that you just leave out in the shed and you bring him out when you need him and to use him. He is your life, to be filling everything. Lord of all your leisure time. Lord of everything. And Paul's saying this is the starting point, who you are and whose you are. Think of yourself this way, Christian, you are on the altar. And your whole life is to be devoted to God. Lived his way. And so then secondly, the Christian life is one of discernment. Of learning, of Christ teaching you what is truly good and right. It says, do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Paul's saying, now you're a Christian, you're going to have to learn what is good, moral, pleasing to God. He's saying that as a Christian, your whole moral, ethical understanding, your view of life, about right and wrong, it's going to be transformed according to what the gospel teaches. He's saying you must no longer think like the unbelieving world around you does. You can't be conformed to that. Don't adopt its moral standards and practices, but be transformed, renewed in your mind by the truth of the gospel. There have been ways that we've all lived before Christ, and values and principles we were taught, brought up with, and we might have to reject them, move away from them. We've been molded to live a certain way by the society around us. And Paul's saying, no, you've got to rethink everything in the light of Christ. Just remember who he's writing to. He's writing to this church in Rome. In the debauched, greedy, violent, glory-hunting capital of the empire, to people who for generations had been brought up and living as pagans. And he's saying, your whole worldview and way of thinking and ethics and everything, all's got to change and be new now in Christ. Let him teach you what's right and wrong. You know, sometimes there's those wonderful videos you can look up on YouTube where you see children who were blind, had an illness of some kind, and then they're given some kind of wonderful surgery or treatment, and there's those videos, you know, where you see them peel off the bandages and they see for the first time that the world, and being a Christian is a bit like that in a moral sense. Christ is once I was blind, now I see, and he's taken off the blindness of our sin. And suddenly we see the world as it really is, how God's really made it to be, his glorious laws, and it's just so beautiful and dazzling. But it's like that kind of level of change. It says, do not be conformed to the world. You could translate that. Don't be squeezed or molded by the world into its shape, into its image. Again, this is the reality of the Christian life. The unbelieving world under the powers of sin, it's constantly going to be pressuring you, Christian, trying to mold you. And we've got to resist that. For example, the world around us today thinks it's normal for couples to cohabit before marriage. And that it's sad, but often it's the right thing for marriages to end in divorce. There'll be so many relationships around us that take that shape. It's the relationships that you'll see in the media will be portrayed this way. The laws of the land work to make relationships this way. And people find any deviation from that way of living to be weird. And before becoming a Christian, we might have just gone with the flow of all of that and lived that way ourselves. And no big deal, it's just how it is. Now coming to Christ, we have to learn that's not his way. That there's marriage, which is holy and sacred, one man, one woman, and we have to discern what's the good and pleasing will of God. Or think, you know, culturally, how homosexuality is constantly being presented as something wonderful we should all be celebrating. Anyone who disagrees is a bigot. We're all under such a constant pressure of that. That's the world trying to conform us. I think of another example. The world thinks nothing of working on Sundays, the Lord's Day. Just another day, and if you sometimes got to squeeze in a few hours to make your work week go a bit better, or get that bit of extra money, oh, that's okay. But coming to Christ, we learn it's the Lord's Day. It's a holy day. It's set apart for rest, for worship. For example, we're right now bombarded with how we should spend our money. More and more luxuries for ourselves. That's the image of the good life, of the latest gadget. And a bit like a frog, you know, the old analogy of being boiled in the water slowly until it's too late. We're constantly going to be like that as Christians in a society that's living in a very different way. There's lots of other examples, but I hope you get what I mean when Paul's speaking here about your mind being renewed. He's saying in all these different ways, you've got to learn from Christ now. He demands all. And Christ, of course, he teaches us in the scriptures. And the scriptures faithfully taught in his church. They are the sure revelation of what is right and wrong. We must come to his word. So we don't only devote our bodies and our actions, but our minds and how we think. And you must tell me if ever I bang this drum too much, but I believe it's really important to understand the challenge of our time is that there's a huge moral collapse around us because the world has embraced relativism, postmodernism. Essentially, very simply, the idea that there is no absolute, there is no true truth, there is no right or wrong, not ultimately. And anyone who claims that there is truth or a moral right and wrong is just using that for their own agenda and for power. There's no absolute objective standard, and so everyone just ends up doing what's right in their own eyes. And above all else, be true to yourself, it says. Keep your religion private. Shouldn't have anything to do with public life. Mustn't be allowed to affect how anybody else lives. You ever noticed how people use the word preach? As if that's the worst thing in the world. And that the worst thing in the world is to preach to somebody. to tell them there's right and wrong. But of course, it's impossible to live that way without a transcendent right and wrong. It either, if you try to go it without God and His way of living, you either end up with chaos and lawlessness, just rampant selfishness, or it gets replaced with a man-made totalitarian system. You see both things going on in the world right now. But if you're trying to live without these absolute sort of right and wrong that God reveals, it's a bit like trying to build a castle on the clouds. There's no foundation, it's just going to come crumbling down. And there are people who are looking for answers. Here's our wonderful opportunity. Here's our wonderful opportunity. There are people who realize we've hit a dead end, spiritually and morally. So they might be looking at New Age spirituality. They might be reading, 12 Rules for a Life Now, that big book. I think God's original 10 were better. But what people are doing is they're looking for something, that kind of certainty. And we've got this wonderful thing. The gospel's not just God loves you and saves us from our sin. It's that God gives us this whole new life and teaches us how to really live and right and wrong. This is what Paul's saying here. Body and mind, put on Christ. It's the most wonderful thing. It's what we have in the gospel. And ultimately, what is good and acceptable and pleasing to God? It's not just that Christ has revealed it to us. It's Christ Himself. Being conformed more and more to Him, to His wonderful character. And of course, here's the encouragement. It's a process. It's a process. It more literally is something like be being renewed. Be being renewed. It's a constant process of growth and of learning. And we make mistakes. And there's things we don't know when we first become Christians that Christ teaches us over time. He's so gentle and patient with us. But the point is, there must be a decisive break. When you no longer take the world as your guide, and you understand the enormity now of the change, there has to be a clear decision to say no longer that way, but Christ. That's what Paul's calling you to in this passage. You know, the new year, it's a wonderful time to just naturally think about this, to say, there's a break now. It's all for Christ. If you would like a picture, you're on a grand adventure, this journey through life. Up to now, your guide has been a local, Mr. World. He's proven to be a rather shifty character. Very popular, but he's repeatedly led you into trouble, into the quicksands of materialism and greed. He led you into the lion's den of promiscuity. And somewhere on the river of relativism, he lost his compass and paddle and was heading for the waterfall. But now you're a Christian, you've got a new guide, Christ, the faithful one. And he's not fully revealed everything about the path ahead to you. Some of it might be so scary, it might put you off. But you know he's a good guide, that you can trust him. And that every day you can put your life in his hands and say, today, Christ, I follow you. In the first 11 chapters, Paul has laid out for us in depth the grace of the gospel. God's saving action, God's power, planned and predestined before the world was made. Christ's mighty work on the cross. God's mighty power and resurrection. The gift of the Holy Spirit. God saving us. Now he's telling you the right response. The right response to that gift is to devote everything to God, body and soul. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. But brothers and sisters, there's one more really important thing this scripture says to us about our motivation. We've seen how high the bar is, so to speak, devotion and discernment. But it also tells us the why, our motivation. Why you should give everything to Christ. Why you should live such a radically different life. It says, because of the mercies of God. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Because God in Christ has shown you such rich mercies, respond with a life devoted to Him. Now this is so vital to really get right in your heart. If you forget everything else about this passage, please remember this. Our motive to serve Christ is we are moved, we are gripped by the tremendous love He has first shown us. And it's love that motivates us and makes us live this way. That's what it is to really be a Christian. The incredible love of God in Christ, even going to the cross. And so a true Christian desires to serve Christ with everything, not because of guilt, not for gain, but out of gratitude. Many people, I think, especially concerning religion, are motivated by guilt. Aware of the things they've done wrong, a guilty conscience, motivated to try and make up for past failures, to do better, or trying to escape the judgment of God, trying to be good enough to placate God, find inner peace. But that is not a Christian's motivation. Our guilt is gone. Christ has taken it away. He's removed it and He's washed us clean. He has justified us. We are right with God because He first loved us and gave Himself for us. And in response, in grateful love, we live for Him. And neither is it gain. Again, you will hear this, especially from people who are hostile to Christianity, that it's really all just about selfish gain. That believers are motivated by self-righteousness and want to control other people. Or because we think we're going to get something out of it. Even if that's, you know, eternal life or a good reputation. Again, that is not a Christian's reason. We are surely content to lose everything, ultimately, aren't we, if the test comes? We're willing to lose everything. Anything in this world, our name, wealth, privilege, because we follow the one who lost it all for our sake, who made himself nothing in love for us. We seek only to serve in love with gratitude the King who gave everything for us. Now again, this is a daily thing. This is not just about something you learn when you first become a Christian. This is so important for growing and for being happy as a Christian. This is how to keep going. The way to live out the Christian faith is to first focus on His mercies. This is how you stop being burnt out, Christian. Come to His mercies. We so often want to serve God and we fall short. So we summon up our willpower and we redouble our efforts. I'm going to be more loving, more patient. I'm not going to commit that sin. But strictly speaking, that's not the right way around. The way to be motivated, the way to live a transformed life, is to look at the mercies of God. To survey them, to feed on them, to meditate on them every day to come back to them. You are your mercies every day. And to let just the wonder of them move you and fill you. Then you'll love him and serve him better. You know, fill yourself up with the truth of the mercies of God. And you will reasonably, there's where that word comes in, reasonably devote yourself to God. Notice it's mercies plural. Let this be a final thought to carry you out. So you can ride out on a wave of the mercies of God. The mercies of God. The repeated acts of kindness and love that Christ shows you. Christian, he knew you. He chose you. He elected you. Before you were even born, it was a mercy. He sent Christ, God the Son, became weak, became flesh. For you, it was a mercy. The mercy of Christ suffering the wounds of the cross to carry you home. Christ now risen, interceding for you every day, standing in heaven as your righteousness. It is a mercy every day. His constant care and protection of you as your king. And the mercies to come. Eternal life. A peace and a joy you can only imagine. It is a mercy. Without mentioning how many answers to prayer, how many healings from sickness, how many words of encouragement, how many helps. When I survey the mercies of God. So brothers and sisters, the call of this passage is be a living sacrifice. This is the Christian life. Body and soul devoted to Christ. But you do it because you know his mercies. Because he's loved you and saved you. Let us pray. Oh, most wonderful, most high Lord and Saviour, we are not worthy to fall to the dust beneath your feet. But, oh, amazing grace that you, oh Lord, have loved us. And that you have given us everything. That Christ should give his life for us. Lord, it pales in comparison. But we offer you all that we do have. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit's gracious help, that even beginning today, Lord, we would be more devoted to you. More pure, more faithful and committed. Every part of our lives given to obey you and serve you. And Lord, we thank you for your mercies. When we are struggling to obey. When we are weary or discouraged. We humbly ask, Lord, that you would bring your mercies to our mind, that you would help us to meditate upon them, to remember them, and to live by them. You truly are the God of all mercy. Please bless us now. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.